when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Prudence, indeed, will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes. And accordingly, all experience hath shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations pursuing invariably the same object evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. Such has been the patient sufferance of these colonies, and such is now the necessity which constrains them to alter their former systems of government. The history of the present King of Britain is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations, all having in direct object the establishment of an absolute tyranny over these states. To prove this, let facts be submitted to a candid world, and then the declaration goes on to list those injuries, those facts. So, were the founders submitting to God in the declaration and the events that followed? We can't go back and change history. It's already occurred. But it's a fair question to ask. Was the establishment of the independence of this nation biblical? Was it in accordance with our biblical responsibilities? It's a good question. And just so we understand, there are different views on this, and I'll give you two. One is from John MacArthur. He says this: no, they were not obedient to the scriptures in the American Revolution. Another one, Wayne Grudem, systematic theology, wrote a book called Politics as well. He disagrees, and he believes that the American Revolution was morally justified in the sight of God. Think about those things. We may not answer this finally. There's so many details involved that are hard to discern. You have to go back and look at the history and think about what it means to be a citizen of a nation, a citizen under the authority of a government. Were these words true? Were they biblical, even in the Declaration of Independence? It's something to think about, isn't it? We need to, though, at this day, think about what our responsibilities are now. We need to be guided by the Word of God in how we behave as a people in this country, or whatever country we may be a part of at some other time, whatever authority that we're under. But now we're talking about government. One thing is clear, and that is that we have careful responsibilities as citizens of two realms. We have a responsibility to God that is over all things, and we have a responsibility to submit, as we learned before, to our governments. And so today we're going to see what trumps the other. Of course, we know the answer to that, and we're going to see what it looks like to live under God's authority as citizens of this nation. We're going to start this, and really this is what we're going to be doing the rest of this series. What does it look like to live under the authority of God as we are in a government or under the authority of a government? What is our responsibility as citizens of these two realms? Last week we learned of our call to submit to our earthly governments. This week we're going to see what it looks like to live under the authority of God in these realms. I'm going to look at 3 points today, and we'll be continuing this on in the upcoming sermons. But first thing that we have to make sure that we see is that we are called to submit to God's authority above all. So let's make sure that we've established that. We've already looked at the call to submit, and we'll see that again. Then second, we're going to see submitting to God's authority requires praying for God's mercy upon this nation. Praying for his mercy upon this nation. And we could say prayer in a general way as well, but we need mercy. And then thirdly, submitting to God's authority requires seeking the welfare of our nation. Seeking the good of our nation. We'll see all of this in Scripture. And so let's begin by turning to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 15. The reason I had Matthew 5 read is because we are living as lights in this world. We are to live not just proclaiming, but living out our biblical responsibilities, reflecting God to this world. To do that, we have to be obedient to him. So we're called to submit to God's authority above all. That's the first point. It's a clear call in Scripture. We're going to see both things in Matthew 22, 15 through 22, as Jesus responds to those who are trying to deceive him and trap him. Look at verse 15. We'll read the whole passage and I'll make a few comments about this passage. Verse 15, then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" That's the bait that's just been put out to try to trap them. But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. We've already seen our call to submit to earthly governments. It's confirmed in the words of Jesus. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. He has been given a certain realm to have certain powers, and so render to him what is his. God has established government. We have looked at that before, and we're called to submit. And so, this is, by the way, not how the Pharisees hoped he would answer the question. They were hoping that he would basically say, "Well, you have no right. Caesar has no right because God is sovereign over all. There's no right then for them to charge this tax." Interesting. Of course, Jesus doesn't say that at all. Christ confirms the valid authority of Caesar. And by the way, remember the environment. Remember what it was like in that age. You think our taxes are hard? Do you think the tax code today is difficult and oppressive? Well, just think about that day. This was tribute. Do you understand? This was tribute upon essentially a debtor nation, a nation that was under bondage from a greater nation. So they could charge whatever they wanted to. That's why the tax collectors, Jewish tax collectors, were so hated, because they were already being taxed too much. And so they were adding some on the top for their own financial gain. And so they hated them. Caesar was a pagan ruler. He could be brutal. Many of the Caesars were very brutal. Of course, we know that they would later persecute Christians. But with all that and this heavy, oppressive taxation, Jesus confirms the authority of Caesar, a tyrant in many ways as we think of his rule. Well, we also not only submit to earthly governments, we first and foremost submit to the authority of God, to God's authority. Notice what it says here. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and we can insert that word and carry it over. Render to God, give to God the things that are God's. When you look at that, it almost sounds like it's an equation. Give some to Caesar, give some to God. That's not true. God supersedes all. We have to ask ourselves the question, what does it mean to render to God the things that are God's? We know what Caesar's are. There's government and laws and taxes and things like that that are in view. But what about God? What are the things that are God's? Well, first of all, he owns all things as the creator. So let's just start with this. All things are God's. Everything belongs to God. Psalm 24, verse 1 and 2 makes this quite clear. I have other passages, but I'll just read this one today. Psalms 24, 1 and 2, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Why? For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Everything is God's because he created it all. He owns it. He has the pink slip for it. It's all his. So when you think, render to God the things that are God's, immediately you think, okay, he owns everything. So what does Caesar get? What God allows him to get and no more. That's it. Because all is his. Caesar belongs to God. Now, beyond that, we find that he also rules over all things as the sovereign Lord. So let me read to you another passage. This is in 1 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 29. And listen to this description of our God in verse 11 and 12. It is a praise that comes from David, and I'll start in verse 10, 1 Chronicles 29, and I'll read 10 through 12. Actually, I'll read 10 through 13. Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours." Okay, that's what he owns. He owns all things. We've already seen that. "Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. You are the sovereign ruler over every other ruler. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name." Render to God the things that are God's. Well, the thing that is God's is every bit of our submission, our allegiance, because he is the sovereign ruler, good ruler over all. And no one rules apart from him establishing them, appointing them. And so we must remember when we look at that little phrase that it's packed with meaning. Beyond that, we know that he is due our worship in all things. I won't go over, I have several passages here, but we just looked at 1 Corinthians 10:31, so it's fresh in my mind. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17 and 23 says something very similar, that we're to work heartily to the Lord. We're to do everything as unto the Lord. Romans chapter 12 tells us that we are to give, offer our bodies as living sacrifice. He is due our worship. We are to praise and honor him in every realm, in our work, in our play, in our relationships, and certainly as we come together as his body. And we must also remember, Christians, beyond that, we have been bought with a price so that our life is not our own. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." That is not true of Caesar. That is not true of any other ruler. That is only true of God. We are his. And we are especially his as believers, as those born again, because Christ has purchased us with his own blood. So when we read that passage and it says, render to God the things that are God's, remember it means everything belongs to God. And the only time we submit to someone else is if he's told us to, number one, right? He's told us to. And number two, it doesn't violate his will because his authority supersedes all others. And so our call to submit to earthly governments recognizes the supremacy of God's authority. We have to get that right. The only reason why we submit to earthly rulers is because God commands it. He tells us to. He is the one who has called us to submit. We looked at that last week. So even that is honoring to the Lord. In fact, as we submit in any jurisdiction, whether it's submitting to church authority or submitting to family authority, and certainly even in governmental authority, again, we looked at this last week, we're always looking towards the greater authority, which is God. We are worshiping God as we submit to those jurisdictions that he has given to us. And we can only submit to our earthly rulers when the laws do not contradict God's clear laws and character. So what then does it look like to live under God's authority as citizens of a nation? That's really what we're looking at. And we need to think carefully about what that looks like. And that's the subject of really the rest of the series. And so let's start with point number two. We'll look at two things today and we'll continue on next week. Second point is this. Submitting to God's authority requires praying for mercy upon our nation. Praying for God's mercy. Praying for our rulers, we could add to that. Praying for this nation. We are citizens of heaven. We cannot pretend that our nation is, doing great. We cannot pretend that it's okay, so it somehow deserves God's favor. We don't deserve anything except for wrath, and that's why we see wrath in our nation right now. The moral degradation that we see is a sign, again, Romans 1, 18 through 32, of God's wrath being revealed against this people. It's not just happening to us. And so we're going to look at a confession. We're going to look at the confession of Daniel briefly. And the heart of this prayer is Daniel's confession on behalf of his nation. And I want you to listen very carefully to the humility and the honesty, the sincerity of Daniel as he prays on behalf of his nation. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. As you think about our nation, perhaps these words will be helpful to guide you. I'll start in verse 3. And I'm going to read through verse 9 to begin with. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong, and acted wickedly, and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. So, Daniel makes clear in verse 5 that the people have sinned and rebelled against God. He doesn't sidestep it. He doesn't try to justify it. He doesn't explain it away. He owns it on behalf of his nation. God sees right through, our words. He knows what our heart is. So why try to hide things from God? I mean, it's foolish to pray and try to hide things from God. That's why we need to spend more time praying, because when we've been praying a little while, we realize how foolish it is not to be honest with God. He sees everything. He knows us. They've turned away from the Lord. They've turned to immorality. But notice also that there's no hint at blaming God. We like to blame everybody else. That's why we have a commandment that says you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor, because we like to blame everybody else for our bad behavior. But notice what he says in verse 6. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. We're the ones. We haven't listened. You tried to tell us, and we did not listen. So we also have to acknowledge God's righteousness in our sin. And I want you to see in verse 7, 8, very briefly, that it says there twice, to the Lord belongs righteousness, to the people open shame. That's humility, isn't it? God is righteous. He is always righteous. We can never shake our fist at him because he is always right. To us belongs open shame. And that had a lot of meaning for a nation that was devastated already and going to be devastated even more as the siege ramps were up against them and some had already been taken away. And so there is no one to blame but their own sin, and we can say the same thing ourselves. He said, because we have sinned against you. But we also have to remember as God's people, as we pray for our nation, that we must maintain hope because of God's mercy. Look at verse 9. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. I love how that's inserted in the midst of the prayer. It's true, isn't it? God is merciful. God forgives. And Daniel is holding on to that. That's why he's confessing. He's going to plead for mercy in just a moment. But he has to remember that first. God has shown him mercy. God has shown others mercy. And Christians, he's certainly shown us mercy. There's hope for sinners. Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for the righteous, but for the sinner, right? Not for the well, but the sick. We also need to acknowledge that God's curses are our just desert. Look at verses 10 through 14. God's curses are our just desert. I'll go back to verse 9. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. There it is again. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like that as that has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. These curses, if we went back, we would see them in Deuteronomy chapter 28. They are promised to the people of Israel if they disobey him, if they commit idolatry, and there are many of them. And it begins in verse 15. I won't read them all, just briefly. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I commanded you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And these curses include everything from poor crops, infertility, disease, lack of rain, defeat before the enemies, and even, get this, expulsion from their land. Verse 36 and 37. Notice what it says there. The Lord will bring you and your king whom you set over you to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known, And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, and you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away. And what Daniel is praying is he's saying that these curses have rightly come upon us because you are a righteous God. You know, God is faithful. He is faithful in the promises that are good, and he is faithful in his promises of judgment, isn't he? He is a faithful God, and we can trust him. Daniel doesn't try to wiggle out of this. Daniel doesn't try to explain it away. He owns it on behalf of his people. God is so faithful. The Lord acted only in righteousness in his judgment. That phrase in verse 14, kept ready the calamity, has the idea that the Lord literally was watching over Israel concerning the disaster that he brought upon them, that he was ready to bring this as he had intended upon their sin. And of course, he uses Nebuchadnezzar as his instrument. So the Lord's righteousness is again vindicated. By the way, do you notice verse 13 something? Daniel also notices in his prayer. He says, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. We've not repented. We have not even sought after relief. We have not even sought God's mercy. We haven't turned from our sin. That's what he's doing right now. That's what it looks like. I wonder how many of us have confessed like that recently. I wonder how many of us have taken the time to examine our own hearts and to lay them out open before the Lord. But I'm covered in the blood of Christ. Yes, you are. Does that mean that you shouldn't be confessing? If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But I'm already cleansed. Do we understand that the repentant believer keeps on repenting. Repentance is a sign of your conversion. If you stop repenting, it means you never truly repented in the first place. And so this is a humbling example of what confession looks like. Now, that I just mentioned that individually. Now start thinking about that in terms of our nation, in terms of what is going on in the course of everyday life, in normal homes and in not so normal homes, right? Sin abounding. Oh, we have much to confess on behalf of our nation, but we do need to start with our own hearts, ourselves. Now let's take a look at Daniel's petition. Daniel's petition in verses 15 through 19. Daniel has revered and he's adored God. He's confessed the sins of he and his people. Now he's going to plead to God to keep his promises. And by the way, he has in mind Jeremiah, where in Jeremiah 29, we have this great promise, in Jeremiah 31 in particular, this promise of restoration after 70 years, that there would be a restoration, that God's people would return, at least a remnant would return to the land. And so he's thinking of that. In fact, the reason why he's grieving so much and in sackcloth and ashes is because there have been some that have returned. And those that have returned are getting stonewalled. They're getting stopped from completing that which they have endeavored to complete, the temple at this point, most likely. And so he's wondering, is this going to happen fully or not? So let me read to you verses 15 through 19. Listen to this plea. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned. We have done wickedly. Okay, so that's kind of a summary of what he has already said. Now listen to what he says in verse 16. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. Oh Lord, hear. Oh Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, oh my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Wow. What a prayer. Daniel pleads for relief from the wrath of God upon his people. He implies that justice has been served because the people have been judged and have become a byword. A byword means they look at that and they despise it because there's nothing to that city. It's a byword. They use that word as a way of kind of talking about something that's bad. And so the name of that city has become essentially a bad word. It's a way of describing something bad. It's an illustration of something cursed. It's probably also implied by Daniel in this prayer that the time of 70 years has come to a close, though it's not specifically stated. And then Daniel pleads for mercy or undeserved favor, right? Undeserved relief from judgment. Verse 18, we see clearly the plea for mercy. He says, oh my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. I'm pleading only for your mercy. I'm not pleading that we deserve anything, God, except the judgment that we've received. I'm pleading by the nature of God himself as a merciful God and hoping for your mercy to be dispensed. That's the idea. It's a plea for God's face to shine upon his sanctuary, which is the heart of worship and the identity of the Jewish people. He is careful not to assume that they deserve it. In like manner, Daniel also appeals to the glory of God's name in his petition. Did you catch that? In verses 15 through 19, he keeps talking about what belongs to God because God's name is attached to all these things. When they think of these things, Israel, the temple, all of these things, the people, they are God's people. And so God is viewed by what he has done to his own people. And so he says things like this in verse 16, Jerusalem is your city and your holy hill. Verse 16, it is your people who have become a byword among all who are around us. Verse 17, he pleads for the Lord to do this for your own sake and for your sanctuary, which is intended for worship of God, right? He pleads for God to, by the way, they were in the midst of seeking to rebuild the temple at this point in time. So that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? It was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and his forces. He pleads for God to look, verse 18, at the city that is called by your name. And then finally, in verse 19, he calls for urgency and action because your city and your people are called by your name. That's the end of his plea, because your city and your people are called by your name. It's for his glory. Is that wise to appeal to the glory of God when we pray for his mercy, or is it just a gimmick? Well, it's a gimmick if we're not sincere, right? God knows if we're sincere or not. It's absolutely wise if we're sincere and we truly desire God's glory. If that's what we are after, he knows it. If we're just saying it because it sounds good, once again, that's ignorant. God sees all things and he knows our hearts. But it is powerful, and I have to believe that Daniel prayed it with all sincerity. He was a godly man. A godly man. This is a very important way in which Christians in submission to God live as citizens of an immoral nation. We humbly pray for mercy. And 1 Timothy 2 tells us in the New Testament to pray for those who are in authority over us as a nation. I'll just read it briefly. It says this: first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So we pray for our leaders. This is a responsibility that we have as citizens of two realms. The last thing we'll look at briefly is that submitting to God, third point, submitting to God's authority requires seeking the welfare of our nation. Beyond submission to our nation, certainly prayer is included in this, and you'll actually see it in the passage. We are called to do good for this land of ours. This is an injunction that's given through Jeremiah, and it's exemplified, I believe, in the scriptures and numbers of people. Specifically Daniel, by the way. But let's look at Jeremiah 29. Turn to Jeremiah 29. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 3 first. We find who this is written to, verses 1 through 3. This is a message for exiles. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah, also known as Jehoiakim, and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, probably including Daniel, by the way, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, from or whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, and we're going to look at what it said in just a moment, just so we know who it's written to here, it's set during the reign of Zedekiah, after Jeconiah, or also known as Jehoiakim, was taken into exile. And it's written to those who are in exile. And the Lord had just revealed to Zedekiah that they were to submit to the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 28, verse 13 and 14. That was what Jeremiah told Zedekiah. Do you think a king likes to hear that? You have to submit under this yoke. Well, it would be wise, according to the Lord, it's the right thing to do at that moment in time. We also have to see that God is the source of the message and their circumstances. Look at verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Just notice that this is the word of God and that their position, their circumstances, are by the sovereign will of God. He has put them where they are. They can look to him. They have received judgment as a nation because of the unrighteousness of their nation and the righteousness of God and his judgments. And then we have the message to the exiles. That's really what we want to look at here. Contribute to this nation. Thrive in this nation. Serve and do good to this nation. Look at verse 5 through 7. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. And pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. You know, this is a powerful passage. It's kind of a passage of bloom where you're planted. That's the first thing he tells them in the first few verses, in verses 5 and 6. Just settle in. And the idea here is you're going to be there a while. That's not an attractive message when you want to go home. You're uprooted from everything that you know, and you want to go home. And he says, you know what, just settle in. Because the Lord knows they're going to be there for a long time. You know, over a generation, almost two generations, maybe even more depending on life spans at that time. It's a hard message. What's even more shocking, though, is verse 7. Do good to the city you are now in. Be good citizens. Now, I want you to think about what that means. This is the city. These are the people. This is the nation that has destroyed everything that you knew. You've lost your home. You've lost your livelihood. Perhaps you've been separated from your family. Perhaps you lost family to death. You've been led out to this strange place, and now God tells you to do them good. Seek, actively seek, deliberately seek the welfare of a city that has demolished the centerpiece of worship, the temple itself. You know, when you think about this, being a citizen of heaven means that our life is about much more than our comfort, isn't it? This is a reminder, isn't it? It's about much more than us having things easy and comfortable and even peaceful in the worldly sense of peaceful. If that isn't clear in this passage, I don't know what is. Think about the experience of these people. We ought to listen to the message in these circumstances and apply it to our circumstances, because I know we're not in the promised land yet. I know we're not Judah, we're not Israel, but we are God's people living in a nation. And so there are many points of application here, and we should seek to thrive as God's people in the nation, in the land that we live in today, knowing that we're seeking and we're hoping for, Hebrews tells us, doesn't it, a better country. But today, we are here to seek the welfare of those that are around us for the glory of God. We always know that it's governed by the glory of God. But we seek to do good. Now, this country may not always think that what we are doing for them is good. That's not what it says. We're seeking the welfare of this nation, of our city, of our municipalities, of our state. By the way, we too are pilgrims and strangers, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. We have a citizenship here, but our citizenship of heaven makes us so radically different from everybody else. We are aliens to this world. We are strangers. And so we need to learn to be content in all things and to give thanks in all circumstances, even if you'd rather be somewhere else and you're frustrated by the politics and who's running for office and what measures are coming. Instead of being frustrated, let's think about what the Word of God tells us to do. Seek the welfare of our country. Let's not mistake that with welfare that the government institutes. That's not welfare for the country in that sense. Doesn't mean that we are to pursue our best life now, but to thrive, grow, and impact the world around us, the community around us, and our local cities. And as you seek the welfare of this city, notice the promise that's made. It says, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray, we've already talked about, to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. God isn't going to, we're not going to lose anything from God. God's going to bless us as we do what he's called us to do. He's not asking us to do something that will harm us. He has the good of his people in mind. And so as those who love him and are called according to his purposes, we know that God will do good in all things, in everything, because they all work together for our good. The question is, that we will bring this to an end with, is how do we seek the welfare of this nation for the glory of God? Isn't that a good question to take right out of this text? Having heard what God commands, having heard what he says, isn't it a good question to look at and say, okay, how do I then do this, Lord? What does it mean to do good in this country, in this state, in my county, in my city? What does it mean? Well, you know, let's start with what's immediately before us, the time of election. We can exercise our responsibility to vote for the best candidates that we have, that will promote the best policies that align with God's word as possible. And we know well there are no perfect candidates, are there? Very flawed candidates. All of them are flawed in all time. But it does seem to be that there are a lot of flaws in our candidates today. And so we need to exercise our biblical responsibility to vote. We can get involved in the political process, seeking to do welfare. We can go and serve in polling places. We can go outside the polling places and use the tracts that we're going to give you that are out there already. Talk about Jesus as our king, no matter who you vote for. We just read that in Scripture, didn't we? Jesus has authority, 1 Chronicles. God has authority over all things. He owns all things. We can get involved in civic events. We can campaign for candidates. We can serve on juries. We can fulfill our civic responsibilities. We can do good. We'll talk more about this because we're building here. This is a foundation. But just starting here, we can pray. We just talked about that. We can pray. We can write editorials, if you like to write and are good at writing, about policy issues and issues of our time from a biblical perspective. You can help the Family Policy Council or similar organizations. You know what? Whatever you think about the Family Policy Council, its leadership, whatever, here's what I want to tell you. What they are fighting for, the policies they are fighting for, they're fighting for are biblical principles. And we can get behind biblical principles and we can help. There are things that we can do. And you can think of dozens more ways just in the political realm. Then we go beyond that and we think of the needs of our communities beyond that. We'll talk more about that next week. Submitting to God as citizens of this country means that we are first and foremost beholden to the will of God and the honor of his name. That's what we saw first. Render to God the things that are God's. Everything is God's. You submit to this government because you're submitting to God. And no other reason, finally. That's the primary, that's the overarching reason. But it's clear in his word that we're also called to be involved positively in helping our government by praying for God's mercy upon our nation, praying for our leaders, praying for other things that we see it come to mind, and seeking its welfare. Here's what we're going to do next time. Next time, we're going to continue looking at this question of submitting to God's authority while living in this realm, and we're going to see that we are called to speak the truth. That's a weighty thing. What does that look like? We're going to look at that next time. So let's pray and ask God for his grace to empower us to our biblical responsibilities. Father, we thank you for your word that guides us. We thank you that it gives clarity on our responsibilities as citizens of this country. We pray that we would take it seriously. We just heard in the Sunday school our call to diligence. We learned that the sloth is a brother to the destroyer. Lord, help us. Help us. Bring conviction upon our hearts. Keep the love of Christ before us that it would compel us. Keep the cross ever in our mind that we would be living lives in gratitude, grateful diligence, doing your will, seeking your will. And Lord, we need this grace because we can easily go astray. We commit this to you and thank you for all that you do, all that you've done, and for what you will do because of your precious and perfect promises. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Aaron, could you lead us in a couple of verses of Living for Jesus, and then we're going to do quick announcements. Number 605, let's stand together.